outlines are being handed out. On the outline, you'll see a write-up about Memorial Day, so I'm going to read that now. Memorial Day, observed on the last Monday of May, is a solemn American holiday dedicated to honoring and remembering the men and women of the armed forces who have died in service to their country. Originating after the Civil War as Decoration Day, it was a time for the nation to decorate the graves of the war dead with flowers. Over time, Memorial Day has evolved to commemorate all U.S. military personnel who have sacrificed their lives in various conflicts. The day is marked by ceremonies at cemeteries, memorials, and monuments, as well as parades and gatherings. While it is also a time for family and community, the essence of Memorial Day remains a profound recognition of the courage and sacrifice of those who have given their lives for their country. And so on Memorial Day, we will remember. Our message today is from Acts. We're actually going to finish up Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and then preach verses 1 through 60 of Acts chapter 7. And I'll be preaching quickly, so don't worry. You know, it's 60 verses. It's 90-something slides, so this is not normally the way we do things, but you'll get out of here on time, so don't worry about it. I'm a professional. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Acts, and last week we saw the first deacons that were chosen, and one of those deacons was Stephen. And Stephen then became the first martyr of the New Testament church. So by way of introduction, chapter 6, verses 2 through 7, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So these are the first deacons that were appointed for the purpose of taking care of the widows in the church and freeing the apostles up to preach and minister the word. And we talked about that last week, and then we see that Stephen was one of those. And that brings us to starting in verse 8, chapter 6 and verse 8, Stephen is accused. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, it's possible that when the apostles laid their hands on the first deacons, that these deacons were enabled by the Holy Ghost to do certain miracles which pertain to the apostles. Acts 5 and verse 12 says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So the apostles had certain gifts, but when they anointed the first deacons or commissioned the first deacons, they laid their hands on them. The deacons were commissioned to take care of the physical parts of the ministry while the apostles ministered the spiritual parts. But the deacons apparently had powers given to them by God. And the Bible says Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. There were many synagogues in Jerusalem. Stephen was a Hellenist or a Jew who had lived outside of Israel and spoke Greek and followed Greek culture. And there would have been opposition to him on these grounds alone when he went to preach in the various synagogues that filled Jerusalem. As a Jew, you could walk into a synagogue and you could give a speech and you could teach on the Bible and people would argue with you and there would be debates. And these synagogues had particular groups of people gathered together for study and worship, much like churches today. You know, if you look at churches today, there are different groups. There are Korean churches, and there are predominantly black churches, and there are Hispanic churches, and young churches, and historic churches, and country churches, and city churches. And so the Jews had the synagogue of the libertines, who were freed slaves who met to worship, and then others who had come from different lands and made Jerusalem their home and adopted Jewish culture. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was a member of the Cilician synagogue, which is mentioned in this verse, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. So Saul was a member of the Cilician synagogue. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It was a common practice in the synagogues, as I mentioned earlier, for one to speak and men of the congregation to stand up and argue. That must have been fun. So one would stand up and speak and the men would stand up and debate. Probably Saul debated with Stephen in one of these meetings. He was a member of the local Cilician synagogue. The Jews liked a good debate, but they could not resist Stephen's wisdom. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." When it says they suborned men, this is the same as our offense of suborning perjury. They persuaded these witnesses to lie, perhaps offering them money. Their accusation was that Stephen spoke blasphemy against Moses and God. In his sermon that we're about to read, Stephen will preach mainly from the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And aside from giving an interesting history of the Jews, he is showing that he believes in the Hebrew Scriptures and in God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Peter and John had been brought to trial before the Sadducees, but Stephen will face a crowd primarily made up of Pharisees. This explains why he quotes in his sermon not only from the law of Moses, but also from the prophets. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. That's all they accepted. But the Pharisees believed the whole Old Testament. So Stephen, in his sermon, he's mainly before Pharisees here. So he quotes from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Again, these are false paid-off witnesses. So it is a fake trial. That's what he's at, a fake trial. False witnesses. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now this is the same accusation that was made against Jesus. Matthew 26:61, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And what Jesus actually said was, "You all destroy the temple," no doubt pointing to himself, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." He was talking about them crucifying him and him rising from the dead. He never said he would destroy Herod's temple. He did, however, prophesy the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD, just as it happened under Titus. In some ways, they are accusing Stephen of being an Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general who came to Jerusalem and defiled the temple by offering a sow upon the altar, and then did away with Jewish holidays and customs and instituted pagan ones in their places. They are saying that Stephen preaches that Jesus will come to Jerusalem and destroy the temple and do away with Moses' law and change their customs. Jesus never preached against the law. He strengthened the law, but he only preached against the extra-biblical laws that the Pharisees added to the Bible, and that upset them, just like it upsets people today when you preach against their extra-biblical rules and laws that they create. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Stephen is filled with the Holy Ghost, and it showed on his countenance. When Moses came down from the mountain communicating with God, people couldn't look on his face because it glowed with the glory of God. In some way, in this case, Stephen's face was shining with God's glory. Stephen answers his accusers in chapter 7, verses 1 through 50. So chapter 7, verse 1, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" So Stephen is now before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest said, "Are these things so that they're accusing you of?" Of course, the high priest knew that these were false accusers. So it's kind of funny. They tell lies on Stephen, and then the high priest says, "Is this so?" And so Stephen preaches a sermon, and he takes them back to Abraham. He tells them history. And again, he's doing this because they have accused him of rejecting the law of Moses. So he preaches from the law of Moses. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." So Abraham was walking through the land of promise by faith, believing that God would eventually give it to his descendants. "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." And so now he preaches on Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs in verse 8. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs." So you see here the beginning of the Jewish nation from the 12 patriarchs and the covenant of circumcision, which set them apart as belonging to God. And then he talks about Joseph in verses 9 through 16. "And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. So you think about this. God saved Israel from famine, from destruction, through having Joseph sent to Egypt as a slave. And he was able to rise up until he became ruler over Pharaoh's household. Historically, of course, the Bible is the best history we have, but historically there are records of a great ruler. He goes by a different name than Joseph, but he was apparently second in command to Pharaoh, and he's historically written about as being this very powerful man over all the land of Egypt. And no doubt that was Joseph. And 75 people that went into Egypt grew into millions. And so God blessed the nation of Israel. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And then the Jews, as it was prophesied, became slaves in Egypt. And we see that in verses 17 through 19. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. You'll remember from when we've studied Exodus and when you've read Exodus that Pharaoh wanted all the male Hebrew babies killed, and the midwives were supposed to take them and throw them into the Nile River. And they told Pharaoh that when the Hebrew mothers birthed the babies, that they were too quick. They said they're too fast, and we can't get to the babies to throw them into the river. And so having a brain block, and Steve's not here to help. That's not Jacob. Moses. There we go. Well, that helped anyway. Okay. So Moses is put in the basket, and he ends up being found by Pharaoh's daughter and becomes a part of his household. And so we get to Moses in verses 20 through 29. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Because Moses was with the Egyptians. He was educated with the Egyptians. He lived in Pharaoh's household. And it came into his heart at 40 to go visit the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. And of course, he killed the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And this verse contradicts the idea that Moses was just a hothead. You know, Moses knew when he was young that God would use him to deliver the Jews. And of course, they rejected his leadership, and it took 40 years in the wilderness for him to be in a place that God would use him, and the people were ready to receive his leadership. Sometimes we're ready to do something for God, and the people aren't ready. God has to get them ready. And while he's doing that, he also prepares us to do a greater work than we would have done before. And that's what he did with Moses. And the people were not ready for his leadership, even though he was ready to lead them. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, why ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? So they didn't recognize God's hand on Moses, and they wouldn't for 40 more years. And they said, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? So they accused Moses of murder, and indeed he had killed the Egyptian. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And now we see the turning point in Moses' life in verses 30 through 35. And if you think the sermon's long, don't blame me, blame Stephen. Don't blame Stephen, blame Stephen in the Bible, because he's the one preaching the sermon. I'm just reading what he preached. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. He was afraid to look. And so it's all coming together. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses. God is the God of all of them. And he has used them all in a unique way to bring things to this point in history. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So the Jews rejected Moses, but God sent him to deliver them. And verses 36 through 38, the children of Israel are delivered. He brought them out after that. He had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So 40 years, you can divide Moses' life into three 40-year segments. The first 40 years, he was a prince in Egypt. The second 40, he was living in exile. And the third 40, he was leading the children of Israel. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy 18:15. The Jews expected this prophet to come. In fact, they asked John the Baptist when he was preaching, are you that prophet? And that's that prophet that was prophesied by Moses. This was a prophecy of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy as prophet, priest, and king. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. This does not mean that there was a Christian church in the wilderness, but rather it is the word ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. This is speaking of the congregation in the wilderness, and Moses led this congregation through the wilderness. And now we see that the children of Israel deviate, verses 39 through 41. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt. And this is where apostasy starts. Long before people leave the outward worship of God, they turn back to Egypt and the Egypt of this world in their hearts. It always starts in the hearts. And the strategy of Satan is to target your mind with lies. The children of Israel rejected Moses' leadership and turned back to what they knew, which was Egypt. And there's a lot of people that do that, right? They're following God, and then Satan targets their minds with lies, and things happen, and they turn back to what they know before. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. We don't know where he is, what's happened to him. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. The people got impatient waiting and decided to go back to the Egyptian gods and culture. Crazy, but that's what they did. The Egyptians had held them as slaves. They were slaves in Egypt, and as soon as Moses is gone too long on top of Mount Sinai, they say, make us gods like we had in Egypt. And they want to go back to it. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. It's very stupid. They traded God for a cow, a golden cow. Many Christians bow down before the golden calves of this world, and money becomes their gods. There's churches where the pastor is so scared to death of losing his salary, which is oftentimes quite large in these large churches, which is not necessarily bad, but there are pastors that get scared to death of that, so they start preaching what the people want to hear. Because if they preach what they want to hear, then they keep coming and they keep giving. And if he preaches the truth, then they quit coming. So he doesn't want to offend this group and this group and this group, because he's got to keep thousands of people in the church, because that pays not only his salary, but the salary of the assistant, the youth, the children's pastor, the sound man. His whole operation depends on all those people coming and giving, so he has to preach what they want to hear. That's not true in all places, but it is in some. Fortunately, our church is so small that I just preach the Bible here. And now we see that the children of Israel downgrade in verses 42 through 43. Charles Spurgeon fought what is famously known as the downgrade controversy in England, in London, where he was a pastor in the 1800s. And it really hurt his health. And what the downgrade controversy was is that people in churches started saying, there were preachers that started saying, the Bible is not, everything's not true. It was basically liberalism that crept into the churches. And Spurgeon preached against it and fought it and eventually withdrew from the Baptist Association that he was a member of because they wouldn't change. They had let liberalism creep in, and it was called the downgrade controversy. So the children of Israel downgrade. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? This verse and what follows is a quote from Amos 5:25 through 27. And Amos is one of the minor prophets, and the Jews would sometimes refer to the minor prophets as the book of the prophets, like all the minor prophets, the book of the prophets. And so they turned to the host of heaven. They turned to worshiping idols. Yea, ye took up, this is still quoting from Amos, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the store of your god Rephim, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. The Jews were very familiar with this story. Judgment had come, and their ancestors had rejected God and worshiped idols and had made figures with their hands and worship them, which is, it's dumb. If you make it, it can't be God, right? How can something you made be more powerful than you? So Stephen is showing that the entire history of the Jews has been one of rebellion and idolatry. And now in verses 44 through 50, he talks about the house of God. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. And Jesus there is not speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Joshua. It's Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. And so they followed Joshua into the promised land, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for God, for the God of Jacob. David wanted to build God a permanent tabernacle because the tabernacle in the wilderness had been a tent. And so he wanted to build God a permanent house, but God would not let him, but his son Solomon was able to build it. God wouldn't let David do it because he said, you're a man of war. Solomon was ruled over a peaceful kingdom, so he let Solomon do it. But Solomon built him a house, verse 47. And of course, Solomon's temple was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So Stephen shows the Jews that God does not need a temple to dwell in. God owns the whole world. Remember, part of their accusation against him is that Jesus intends to destroy the temple. He is reminding them that their enemies destroyed the temple as part of God's judgment, and that God doesn't even need a temple. And now Stephen indicts his accusers, verse 51 through 53. No doubt he points his finger straight at them, and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You are just like all the Jewish forefathers. You reject God. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He said, you murdered Christ. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? So he said, you don't keep the law. You have it, but you don't obey it. So now they're mad. They're mad at this point. And Stephen is martyred in verses 54 through 60. Now, I wouldn't end a sermon the way Stephen did. Stephen had the crowd with him. He was telling the history and all of that, and they were with him on the history of Israel. And then he sticks his finger at the end of his sermon and he says, you all are a bunch of murderers. You don't keep the law, and you killed the Messiah. But that's the way he chose to end it. And they stoned him. I don't want to be stoned. I want to go out to eat or something afterwards, not be stoned to death. But this is what happened to Stephen. He was the first martyr. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were convicted. This is the same thing said about Peter's sermon to the Sadducees in Acts 5. They were cut to the heart. And it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Did they bite him? Probably the meaning is they ground their teeth at him. They were so angry that they, like that. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, Jesus is seated on the right hand of God normally, but he was standing in this vision. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears. It's just like the liberals at these protests that you see on TV and on YouTube where they go, "Ah!" Have you seen that? You know, well, it's the same thing. They all stopped their ears and, "Ah!" And they ran upon him with one accord. These people are full of religious rage, and like Islamist terrorists who kill Christians, they couldn't stand for Stephen to preach the truth. They covered their ears and ran to grab him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. It is thought that Saul had debated with Stephen. Saul was a smart guy, even as a young man. He was probably 30 years old at this time, maybe a little older. And Stephen, no doubt, won the debate. The people who do the stoning take their upper garments off to allow them more freedom of movement for the work of killing Stephen, and they lay the clothes at Saul's feet. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just like Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, he prays that God would not lay the sin of his death to their charge. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen prayed the same thing. And then he passes away. He fell asleep. Now, in conclusion, we can learn several things from this passage. Number one, God was faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness. He took care of them the whole time. He was faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness. And he's faithful despite our unfaithfulness too. Just think about your own life, the times when you have not obeyed God, when you've not been faithful to God. And I think about my life and the times when I've disobeyed God and how faithful God has been to us the whole time. Number two, Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost and showed boldness in the face of persecution. And we will face persecution in the future. We're facing some now. How do I know that we'll face persecution? Because Jesus said all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what the Bible says. And so we'll face it, but we must be filled with the Holy Ghost, preach and live the truth in the face of persecution, just as Stephen did. And number three, Stephen asked God to forgive the people who were killing him. And as Christians, we need to follow the example of Christ like Stephen and forgive our enemies. You know, we studied in Sunday school David, and David had opportunities to kill Saul, who was his enemy, who was trying to kill him, but he wouldn't do it. He trusted God to take care of Saul. And we need to forgive our enemies and try and pray for our enemies the way Jesus said we should and the way Stephen gives us an example. Can you share the gospel with Muslims or liberals or gays or people that despise you and hate you and hate what you believe? In the face of persecution and the opposition of this world, we must love people and share the gospel of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is Lord. He died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. And he will forgive our sins if we simply come to him by faith, believing in him as our crucified, buried, and risen Savior. I do pray if anyone here doesn't know you as Savior today, Lord Jesus Christ, that today they would come to you by faith and be born again through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would share the gospel of Christ. We pray we'd share it with people that we don't agree with. We pray we'd share it with those who might appear to be our enemies, but who are really just being deceived by Satan. And we pray that we would share your gospel and see people be born again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace.